those out. Men's ministries, women's ministries, new people's class, foundations class, number of other things. So please check that out. Also want to mention in your bulletins there, you'll notice there is an elder qualification for Bill Scott. Bill is in the process. He's been meeting with the elders for about a year and a half or so. We have met with Bill. We've gone over his life and his doctrine, and now we're at this stage where we're bringing him before the congregation, and we want the entire congregation to be involved in this process. This is very important. So if you look at this handout in your bulletin, you'll notice there's a compilation of qualifications from 1 Timothy chapter 2, from Titus 1, 1 Peter 5, and these are the qualifications that the Lord has made very clear in His Word, and we want to do our due diligence in vetting Bill and also involve you in that process, as we believe that's what the Scripture teaches. The Apostle Paul says, let him be tested first. He's talking about deacons. It's implied of elders as well. But this is part of that testing process, at least an aspect of it, where we bring him before the congregation. The next stage after this would be a public examination. So, again, we're not over with this yet, but we take this seriously. We want you to take this seriously because we believe God takes this seriously. So please fill this out. You do not have to sign your name. If you want to, you certainly can, but you do not need to. This is confidential. And if you don't know the answers to these questions, then just put, I don't know. But again, I think it's important for you to be a part of this process. Matthew chapter 27 is where we are at this morning. Chapter 27, starting in verse 27. You know, we have been blessed as a people to be given God's Word. This is no small thing. Please stand with me for the reading of God's Word. Matthew chapter 27, verse 27. This is God's Word for us. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the governor's headquarters, and they gathered the whole battalion before him. And they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. And twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and put a reed in his right hand. And kneeling before him, they mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they spit on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the robe and put his clothes on him and led him away to crucify him. As they went out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. They compelled this man to carry his cross, and when they came to a place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull, they offered him wine to drink mixed with gall. But when he tasted, he would not drink it. And when they had crucified him, they divided his garments among them by casting lots. And they sat down and kept watch over him there. And over his head, they put the charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes and elders mocked him, saying, "He saved others. He can't save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now if he desires him, for he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" And the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way. Our Lord, this is a difficult portion of Scripture to wrap our minds around and wrap our hearts around. But the facts are clear. You, the Son of God, were crucified by sinful people. You died for our sins. And Lord, I pray, because it's only by the power of the Spirit, I pray by the power of the Spirit, you would open our eyes as we survey this cross, open our eyes to appreciate what you've done. Help us to appreciate, Lord, the weight, the vastness of our own sinfulness and wickedness and indifference towards you. But help us also, Lord, to appreciate your goodness, faithfulness, obedience, that you were humiliated in our place. You were cursed so that we might not be. Help us to get this and worship you for it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. There's a quote I've always loved for the last 10 years or so, Sinclair Ferguson, the Scottish Bible teacher, said, "When we think of Christ dying on the cross, we are shown the lengths to which God's love goes in order to win us back to himself. He is saying to us, 'I love you this much.' The cross is the heart of the gospel. It makes the gospel good news. Christ died for us. He has stood in our place before God's judgment seat. He has borne our sins. God has done something on the cross we could never do for ourselves. And the reason we lack assurance of his grace is because we fail to focus on that spot where he's revealed it. And that spot is the cross." This morning we are going to look with more detail on that spot. What a sacred section of Scripture this is. You know, all Scripture is God-breathed. All of it is profitable, helpful. But this section, I think, is particularly helpful for showcasing to us the humiliation and the horror that the Lord Jesus Christ chose to endure. This whole section really can be summarized with the word substitution. And the two main concepts that I want to expose this morning are the fact that Jesus is mocked and Jesus is cursed. He is humiliated and he is cursed. But why? Why? Why is he doing this? I want to start back in verse 27. You know, I love to laugh. I really do. Most of us do. When I see my kids giggling, when they get in a giggle fest or some kind of a, I love it. I don't even know what they're laughing about, but it cracks me up just watching them laugh. It's contagious. This is why those videos go viral of little babies laughing. We don't even know why they're laughing, but it's cute and it's funny and millions of people like to watch it. Well, when laughter becomes misdirected, it turns into a curse. Again, I could use my kids as an illustration of this. If one of them gets hurt and the other one starts laughing hysterically, it's usually met with, "Hey, don't laugh at me. That hurts." Well, laughter, when it's misdirected, really does become a curse. It becomes the meanest thing possible. So when laughter is misused, it actually becomes a tool that's deeply offensive. To laugh at the sacred, to mock the holy, is the most treacherous of treasons. And that's what we have here. Look at verse 27. "Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the governor's headquarters, and they gathered the whole cohort, the whole battalion." Technically, that's 600 people, maybe less, because it's a weekend, I don't know, but they strip him, they put a scarlet robe on him. "Look, it's royalty. Here's a crown of thorns." They put on his head a reed as a scepter. They kneel before him and they mock him. Hail, King of the Jews! And then they spit on him, they strike him on the head, they mock him some more, they strip him from his robe. Wow. This is possibly the most uncomfortable passage in the Bible. It's hard not to read this and cringe. The soldiers are playing games with Jesus. Wow. Wow. You know, there's actually a game played in the ancient world. At spring festival, Roman soldiers would gather a prisoner. They would dress up a prisoner like a king. They'd pay him mock allegiance. They would actually grant all his last wishes for one night, and then they would scourge and kill him. And it seems as though that's the game they're playing with Jesus here. After toying around with Jesus, they lead him to Golgotha. The Latin version of that word is Calvary, the place of the skull, outside of Jerusalem, far enough to be outside, but close enough to walk to. And it seems as though Jesus is actually physically unable to carry the beam on his back or his shoulder. And so they grab a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, seemingly chosen at random, and he's told to carry this wooden cross for the Lord. And it's interesting, tradition actually says Simon was so impacted by this incident that he was later born again, became a Christian. His name pops up elsewhere in the scriptures. But when Jesus finally gets to Golgotha, he is nailed to a cross. Later, Roman guards mock him with some mixed wine and some gall. And, you know, some have said that Jesus didn't drink it because he wanted to be sober-minded for the cross. He didn't want to fall into temptation. But I see this as just another form of mockery. Even while he's on the cross, he's being mocked, teased. After that, the people passing by mock him. Verse 39, look at this in your Bible. Those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads, saying, "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you're the Son of God, come down." After that, the chief priests and scribes mock him. Verse 41, "He saved others, but he can't save himself. He's the King of Israel. If he is, let him come down. Then we'll believe him. He trusts God. Let God deliver him." Even the robbers on both sides of him mock him. Verse 44. Now think about this. He's mocked by the religious leaders. He's mocked by the Roman leaders. He's mocked by the bystanders. He's even mocked by the criminals who are hanging next to him. He is utterly humiliated and rejected by every facet of society, even the criminals. This is an utter and complete rejection. And as I've said before, this whole section, chapter 26, 27, is just loaded with ironies. Think about this. They mock him because he's dressed like a king, but he is a king. They mocked him for the sign that said he's the king of the Jews, but he is the king of the Jews. He's given a rod made from a reed, but he will one day rule with a rod of iron. They mocked him that he saved others, but he can't save himself. But he saved others precisely because he chose not to save himself. They mocked him that he's the Son of God, but he is. They mocked him that the temple would be destroyed, and in a few hours, his temple would be destroyed. They mocked him that he trusted God, and he does. Amazingly, he does. Packed with irony. And this crucifixion was horrible. It was reserved for the worst of criminals. Roman philosopher, lawyer Cicero said of the crucifixion, it was a most cruel and terrible punishment. In fact, it was so degrading that It wasn't even to be discussed by Roman citizens. It was reserved for the lowest of the low, the worst of the worst. And the physical effects of the crucifixion were appalling. Of all deaths, it was the most lingering. Not only were there jagged iron nails through the wrists and ankles, through the most sensitive parts of the body, constant torture. When this would go on for long enough, the soldiers would actually come by, break the legs, which basically speeds up the process of death. No longer are you able to push yourself up and breathe. You die from drowning, essentially. And in the midst of all of it, Jesus is being mocked. How painful. Not to mention the spiritual agony that he's enduring by being forsaken by God, which we'll look at next week. But this will all change. You know, Charles Spurgeon had such a way with words. He said in a sermon preached in 1857, "When Christ comes a second time, there will be a marvelous change in the way men talk. Methinks I see him. There he sits upon his throne. Now, Caiaphas, come and condemn him now. Judas, come and kiss him now. What do you stick at, man? Are you afraid of him? Now, Barabbas, go. See whether they prefer you to Christ now. Swearer, now is your time. You've been a bold man. Curse him now to his face. Drunkard, stagger up to him now. Infidel, tell him to his face that there's no Christ now and that the world is lit with lightning and the earth is shaken with thunder. Tell God there's no God now. Now laugh at the Bible. Now scoff at the minister. Why, men? What's the matter with you? Why can't you do it? Ah, there you are. You've fled to the hills and to the rocks. Rocks hide on us. Mountains fall on us. Hide us from the face of him that sits on the throne." But now, Jesus, the Son of God, is hanging on the altar of the cross as the perfect Lamb of God. He has been led to the slaughter, and he is being slaughtered. D.A. Carson said, "As Jesus' death was unique, so also was his anguish, and our best response to it is hushed worship." Do you feel that too? What do you say here? There's no words for what's happening here. At the cross, God expresses his full judgment upon sin. At the cross, God endures his full judgment against sin. And at the cross, God enables free salvation for sinners. He lets Barabbas go. He pays the pardon with his own life. And it's true, this is all happening because of our sin. It's hard to look at the cross as Jesus is writhing in pain because of my sin. Okay, it's hard to be arrogant here, right? It's hard to be haughty. If the thought of Christ's cross has not shaken you, then you need to examine the foundations again. We need to sit here for a while and learn and soak this up, what's happening. We need to sit in hushed silence because of the fact that Jesus is dying on the cross because of my sins. Fact. And he's doing this all out of obedience and love and the joy set before him. Keep in mind, this isn't happening to Jesus. Jesus is humbling himself. Paul tells us this. He humbled himself. He's in control of this whole process. This is the Father's design. Jesus is obediently following orders, and he's choosing it because the Father has declared this is the only way to redeem sinners. But this is a reminder of our own wickedness. Charles Hodge, one of the early Princeton theologians, said this. He says, "We are always sinners. We are at all times, under all circumstances, in opposition to God, because we're never what his law requires us to be. If we've never made it our purpose to do his will, if we've never made his glory the end of our actions," listen to this very closely, "then our lives have been an unbroken series of transgressions." Our sins are not to be numbered by the conscious violations of duty. They are as numerous as the moments of our existence. The bottom line, our sin is exceedingly great. But God's cross is exceedingly sufficient. And this is why Christ is on the cross. This is why he's doing this. Why, I mean, why the crown of thorns? Why the wooden cross? We mustn't forget the important aspect of this next point, that Jesus is being cursed here. He's being cursed. Now, first of all, notice in our first section here, he's wearing a crown of thorns. We have to go back to the very beginning, Adam and Eve, when they sinned. Part of the curse was, or part of the effect of their sin was a curse. The curse resulted in death, but one aspect of the curse also resulted in thorns and thistles. Thorns were sort of symbolic for the curse. But here is Jesus. He's crowned himself with the curse. He's absorbing the curse. So when you remember the crown of thorns, remember Jesus is he's bearing the curse. Now, Israel was well acquainted with curse theology. They knew it. They heard it. They recited it in their prayers. And the Lord made it very clear to Israel that if they don't follow the law, then there would be a curse upon them. Now, allow me just to read parts of Deuteronomy 28, which says this. You have to get the context of this to appreciate what's happening to Jesus here. Deuteronomy 28, Moses says, via the Lord, if you faithfully obey the voice of the Lord your God, being careful to do all his commandments that I command you today, then these blessings shall come upon you, and they will overtake you. If you obey the voice of the Lord your God, blessed will you be in the city. Blessed will you be in the field. Blessed will be the fruit of your womb. Blessed will be the fruit of your ground. Blessed will be the fruit of your cattle, the herds, the young of your flock. Blessed will be your basket. Blessed will be your kneading bowl. Blessed will be you when you come in. Blessed will you be when you come out and go out. But if you do not obey the voice of the Lord your God and be careful to do all that his commandments and statutes say, then these curses will come upon you. Cursed will you be in the city. Cursed will you be in the field. Cursed will be your basket. Cursed will be your kneading bowl. Cursed will be the fruit of your womb, the fruit of the ground. Cursed will be your herds, your livestock, your flocks. Cursed will be when you come in, and cursed will you be when you go out. Israel lived in this constant awareness of blessing and cursing. And really, the essence of it all, the essence of blessing, the summary of blessing, the zenith of it all, would be to see God's face. As Numbers 6 says, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you, be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. But the opposite of that would be something like this. May the Lord curse you and abandon you. May the Lord keep you in darkness and give you only judgment without grace. May the Lord turn his back upon you and remove his peace from you forever. And that's exactly what's happening to Jesus on the cross. Jesus didn't just wear a curse as a crown. He became a curse when he was pinned to that cross. Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, Deuteronomy says. Paul picks this up and says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who's hanged on a tree. So the Bible makes it very clear that if we have not fully obeyed the law, then we are under a curse. And the fact is we have not fully obeyed the law for 10 minutes since we've been born. But Jesus has. He's the spotless Lamb of God. He's perfectly fulfilled the law and obeyed the law. Someone might say, why couldn't Jesus, God, just send his son and die right away on a cross and go back up? Because we needed 30 years of righteousness to be imputed to us. We needed to see the obedience, the perfection. And yet here's Jesus, who is perfection incarnate, the perfect spotless Lamb, who's not only wearing a curse, but he is a curse. He's accursed. And he removes the curse from us because he bore the curse for us. And if you're attached to Christ, then there's no longer any curse left over for you. Good news. R.C. Sproul said, "We believe in a God who's infinitely capable of blessing people, but who is incapable of cursing them." The reality of what the Bible teaches is this: either you will bear the curse, or you'll let Christ bear the curse by faith. But someone will bear the curse. Donald Barnhouse tells a story. A Saturday morning, he was in his study working when a custodian came and told him there was a man to see him, and the man was the captain of the Mauritania, the largest passenger vessel afloat at the time. And the man said that 23 times he sails the Atlantic in a year. He said, "Whenever I come back down the coast of Newfoundland, I pick up your broadcast out of Boston. And as I came back this time, I had about 24 hours in New York and thought to myself, I want to go visit Dr. Barnhouse. So here I am." And the man commented on the church building and made some small talk. And Barnhouse, gotta love Barnhouse, just cuts to the chase. He says, "Man, are you born again?" The captain said, "That's actually what I've come here to see you about." And by this time, they'd reached a chalkboard in the prayer room, and Barnhouse drew three crosses. Underneath the first one, he wrote the word "in." Underneath the third, he wrote the word "in." And underneath the third cross, he wrote the word "not in." And he said, "Do you understand what I mean when I say that those men who died with Jesus had sin in them?" And he said, "Yeah. Yeah, I do. But Christ did not have sin within him." Then over the first cross and over the third cross, he wrote the word "on." And he said, "Do you understand what this means?" And the captain sort of wrinkled his brow. And he said, "Let me illustrate." He said, "Have you ever run a red light?" And the man said, "Yes." "Have you ever been caught?" He said, "Well, no." He said, "Well, in running the red light, you had sin in you. If you would have been caught, you would have sin on you. So here the thieves bear the penalty of God." And then he wrote another "on" over Jesus and said, "The one thief's sins rested on Christ by virtue of his faith in Christ. The other man's sins remained on him. Which one are you?" You see, two significant things happened when Jesus was cursed. First of all, our guilt was taken away. It was expiated. Second of all, God's wrath was satisfied. He was propitiated. He became our atonement, our substitutionary sacrifice, our propitiation. He absorbed God's wrath. He assuaged God's wrath. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. He wasn't made a sinner. He was declared sin. And we aren't inherently made righteous, we're declared righteous. And then by the power of the Holy Spirit, we grow in that righteousness. It's a legal declaration, and that happened on the cross. Last summer, the modern hymn, "In Christ Alone," which we sang this morning, was in the news because of some of the lyrics of that hymn. And the article said, a hymn committee with the Presbyterian Church USA wanted to add that song to their new hymnal, "The Glory of God," which was released last fall. But as they were getting this hymnal ready, the committee asked permission from the songwriters, Stuart Townsend and Keith Getty, to print an altered version of the hymn's lyrics, changing the words, "Till on that cross, as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied," changing it to, "Till on that cross, as Jesus died, the love of God was magnified." And the songwriters said, "No, we don't want you to change the words." And the hymn committee voted to reject the song from their hymnal. And the committee chairwoman, Mary Louise Springle, said, "The song has been removed from our contents list with deep regret over losing its otherwise poignant and powerful witness." She said, "The view that the cross is primarily about God's need to assuage God's anger would have had a negative effect on the hymn's ability to form the faith of coming generations." Yeah, it would have a negative effect if you were nervous about people hearing the heart of the gospel. You know, we live in a day when people don't want to hear about sin. They don't want to think about sin. They don't want to be saved from sin. And so it makes sense. People don't want to sing about being saved from sin. It might have a negative effect on young people's self-esteem. But if you don't believe in a gospel that saves people from the curse because God has been cursed in our place, then you don't have a biblical gospel. Period. This is the heart of the gospel. In my place, condemned, he stood. He bore the curse in my place. Substitution. So the curse aspect of the atonement is essential for understanding the gospel. It's not enough to say that the theme of substitution weaves its way through chapter 27, chapter 26. It's not enough to say that. We need to be more precise. The theme is substitution through the whole thing. He was scourged that we might be healed. He was condemned that we would be counted as innocent. He was found guilty that we would be counted free. He wore a crown of thorns that we might not have to wear a crown of thorns, but rather wear a crown of glory. He wore a purple robe of mockery that we might be clothed in a robe of righteousness. He was mocked and belittled so that one day we would be exalted and blameless. He took the malediction so we get the benediction. He deliberately didn't save himself so that he could save others. He was denied by the Father so we could be accepted by the Father. He experienced eternal pain so that we could experience eternal pleasure. He was separated from the Father that we would be reconciled to the Father. He died so others could live. You cannot make this stuff up. Humans would never invent a gospel like this. The King of the universe on a cross of condemnation. This is not man-made. The Son of God as the Savior of souls. And I'll tell you, it's foolishness to some people. It's a joke to other people. It's weakness to other people. But God has declared it to be the power of God to save the lost and the blind, and the helpless, and the hopeless. As John Piper said, apart from the death of Christ, sinners get nothing but judgment. Apart from the cross of Christ, there's only condemnation. Therefore, everything that you enjoy in Christ, as a Christian, as a person who trusts Christ, is owing to the death of Christ. And all your rejoicing in all things should therefore be rejoicing in the cross, where all your blessings were purchased for you at the cost of the death of the Son of God, Jesus Christ. This is why Paul says, far be it for me to boast except in the cross. So the cross is a paradox. And so is our salvation. In order to become wise, you have to become foolish. You come to God on His terms. In order to become strong, you have to become weak. Lay down your rights, your wisdom, your way of thinking the way things should be, the way they should be. You need to come to God on His terms. And that takes a death to self. Agree with God that it was for your sins his son had to die. Agree with God that you deserve nothing but condemnation and hell. Agree with God that you are hopeless and helpless apart from his sovereign intervention. Then agree with God that he's mighty to save. He's capable. He's powerful. That with Jesus, God the Father is pleased with his sacrifice. And so he's pleased with you. Agree with God that his verdict of you is wrapped up in his verdict of his son. Agree with God that you can be saved and forgiven because Jesus did the right thing. And when you doubt God's verdict of Jesus, then you doubt God himself. So who will you trust? Your own intuition, your own opinion, your own thoughts? Or will you trust what God has said in his word? His curse was your substitution. Tim Keller says, imagine you come in contact with a man who is innocent, but he was being hunted down by secret agents or by the government or by some other powerful group, and he reaches out to you for help. If you don't help him, he'll probably die. But if you ally with him, you who are perfectly safe and secure will be in mortal danger. This is the stuff movie plots are made of. Again, it's him or you. He will experience increased safety and security through your involvement, but only because you're willing to enter into his insecurity and vulnerability. It's a substitution. Same is true with parenting. Children, this is so true, children come into the world in a condition of utter dependence. They cannot operate as self-sufficient, independent agents unless their parents give up much of their own independence and freedom for years. If you don't allow your children to hinder your freedom and work and play at all, and if you only get to your children when it doesn't inconvenience you, your children will grow up physically only. In other sorts of ways, they will remain emotionally needy, troubled, over-dependent. The choice is clear. You can either sacrifice your freedom or theirs. It's them or you. To love your child well, you must decrease that they may increase. You may be willing to enter into dependency. You must be willing to enter into dependency that they have so eventually they can experience the freedom and independence you have. Does that make sense? It's a substitution. God gave that we might live. There was a cost. And this is what the church needs to proclaim. This is the message that saves people. It's the announcement and proclamation that Jesus was cursed on our behalf that we can be saved. His wounds have paid my ransom. You know, Martin Lloyd-Jones was repeatedly asked to publicly debate atheists. And it's interesting, he never did. He would have been well equipped to do so, but he never did. He said it was his firm belief that the gospel shouldn't be debated. It should be proclaimed. Now, there's certainly a place for people who do remove obstacles to get people to the cross, so to speak, intellectually, which is what apologetics does. But he makes a good point. Defending the faith is good and necessary, but it isn't what saves people, and it isn't the gospel. This isn't a debate. This isn't a popularity contest. This isn't rhetoric. It's hear ye, hear ye, God welcomes you and is pleased with you because of the work of his son. Come to him and have life, forgiveness. Jesus was cursed for sinners so that we could be accepted by God. And tell them that with every bit of confidence in your bones, knowing that it's the power of God unto salvation. It's what saves people. Don't be ashamed of it. That's the main point of this passage, but there's a side point I want to highlight this morning. One lesson of application for us on a pastoral level, I guess you could say, on a personal level, is that Jesus can identify with pain and suffering. I thought this was important to bring out this morning. Christianity is indubitably different from every other religion at this point. In his book, If I Were God, I'd End All Pain, John Dixon was speaking on the theme, The Wounds of God, at a university campus. And after his speech, there were some questions, and immediately a man in his mid-30s, who was a Muslim leader at the university, stood up and proceeded to tell the audience how preposterous was the claim that the creator of the universe would be subjected to forces of his own creation, that he'd have to eat, sleep, go to the toilet, let alone die on a cross. And Dixon said the man went on and on for about 10 minutes, and all this time he insisted that the notion of God having wounds, physical or emotional, was not only illogical, it was offensive. And Dixon later wrote, he said, I had no knockdown argument or witty comeback. In the end, he said, I simply thanked him for demonstrating for the audience the radical contrast between the Islamic conception of God and that described in the Bible. What the Muslim denounces as blasphemy, the Christian holds as precious. God has wounds. But let's be honest. Let's be perfectly honest. This is hard to grasp. But let's be honest. This is what happened. Edward Shillitoe was an English minister who survived World War I, saw firsthand artillery, machine gun warfare, lived through the horrors of it. And he wrote a poem I love. He said, if we have never sought, we seek you now. Your eyes burn through the dark, our only stars. We must have sight of thorn pricks on your brow. We must have you, O Jesus of the scars. The heavens frighten us, they are too calm. In all the universe, we have no place. Our wounds are hurting us. Where is the balm? Lord Jesus, by your scars, we claim your grace. If when the doors are shut, you draw near, only reveal those hands, that side of yours. We know today what wounds are. Have no fear. Show us your scars. We know the countersign. The other gods were strong, but you were weak. They rode, but you did stumble to a throne. But to our wounds, only God's wounds can speak. And not a God has wounds, but you alone. Not a God has wounds, but you alone. And while this doesn't solve the problem of suffering, it certainly frames it in a different light, doesn't it? God isn't removed from suffering. He enters in it. He doesn't avoid sin and evil. He deals with it. He wears it. In the most personal way, in the most intimate way, God can actually identify with us. In God's wisdom, the path to reversing the curse was actually Jesus bearing the curse. Astounding. This ought to comfort us. And it doesn't answer all our questions, but it does comfort us. That we have a high priest who can identify with us. And he has identified with us. A number of years ago, I read a powerful little book by Corrie Ten Boom, The Hiding Place. Many of you have probably read this. During World War II, the Ten Boom family of Holland harbored Jews in their home until the Gestapo arrests them and arrested their elderly father, two grown daughters, Corey and Betsy. Months later, after their father died, the sisters faced unimaginable cruelty in this concentration camp. You haven't read The Hiding Place, you should read it. Yet in the face of just absolute horror, Betsy, in her own dying days, felt compelled to continue sharing Christ's love with others. She remarked to Corey that we must tell them what we've learned here. We must tell them there is no pit so deep that he is not deeper still. They will listen to us, Corey, because we've been here. The same is true with our Lord. His wounds have not only paid our ransom, his wounds have given him credibility. He has suffered. So draw near to Christ, and you will be comforted. Draw near to Christ, and you can be saved, because he has borne the curse by becoming a curse for us. Please stand. Our Lord, I pray you give us faith to believe that there is nothing but blessing left for us because you have absorbed all of the curse. Pray for those who are here today who may not have saving faith. They may believe in a God, but they've not attached themselves to you. And so they stand condemned, cursed. Would you, Lord, I pray, give them saving faith. May they call on you. May they look to you and be saved. And Lord, for those who are suffering, I pray, Lord, that you would comfort them with yourself. We thank you for the gospel. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.